Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a very happy Monday to you. Well, every month we've got a few guests that we bring back time and time again because they're your favorites and they're our favorites. And today is one such day. We bring Dr. Ron Rhodes on every month. Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. If you've got questions, I really believe Dr. Ron has answers, and he's humble enough to say he doesn't know, but I mean, he's been on the show more than any other guest. Believe that or not. I've never really heard him say, I don't know, but he would say, I don't know if he didn't know. But even so, email me if you've got questions. Susie@myfaithradio.com. That's Susie with two S's at myfaithradio.com. I will be opening the phone lines in a bit, but I told Ron before the show today that we've got so many emails that came in or calls that we didn't get to in past shows that we've compiled them in notes. And I just know a number of you are waiting to hear answers to your questions. So we're going to try to tackle some of those who've been waiting for a while to hear what Dr. Ron has to say to their questions. So we'll get to those and we'll get Ron on here in just a moment. A couple of quick announcements. You've been hearing about our writers' conference coming up Saturday, July 15th. It's still a few months away. I want you to know about it, though, because we still have a few one-on-one appointments left. Those limited number of appointments for those who register. We've got close to 400 people registered, which is so exciting. We've got an amazing A-list lineup of faculty, editors, agents, experts in the field, and we'd love to see you. We're doing a Q&A, a luncheon Q&A, and wow, it's just going to be a great day. Amazing worship by Mark Allen and Liz Curtis Higgs is our keynote. So all that to say, if you have a dream to write, or if you're just even wondering, is this a next step for me to take? A writer's conference is exactly where you want to go. If you have a dream to write, you got to get there. No matter where you're at in the writing journey, writer's conferences are fantastic for networking, for educating yourself on next steps. So we've got a website we've created just for this event, Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. I do hope that you will join us. Also want you to know, every single day leading up to Easter, Faith Radio, we're going to be giving away one of Kay Warren's Choose Joy devotionals. So you could sign up to win. You can sign up to win every day, but every single day somebody's going to win a copy. And you can do that on our website at MyFaithRadio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scripture Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than 70 books. He and his wife, Carrie, have two grown children, and he's got an influencer page up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dear Ron, welcome back to the program.
Well, thank you. Always a pleasure.
Always a pleasure as well. And before we get into all these questions, we've got a backlog, quite a backlog. We could actually dedicate the next few shows to them, I think, Ron. But wondering if you've got a verse you can share with us today you've been thinking about.
Well, I was reading Psalm 91, and I love that verse about angels in that passage. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You know, I think that's such a cool thing that we've got guardian angels watching after us. And I was so excited about that topic that I actually once wrote a book on the topic called Angels Among Us. And, you know, I think that it's very important that we understand what God has to say about angels because it could be a real blessing in our lives.
Boy, you know, we may have to have you back to talk to that about that topic specifically, Ron, because once again, when sensationalists take something to an extreme, we let the pendulum swing the other way and void it altogether. But it's in the Bible. We do have angelic warriors that fight for us, that guard and guide us. And so maybe speak a little bit more to that before we get to these email questions. What do you want us to know?
Well, you know, it's so important because when I wrote my book, it was right in the middle of the big angel movement. I don't know if you remember that, Susie, but it was back in the 90s, and angels were just everywhere. It was on the front page of Newsweek and Time magazine, and, I mean, just angels, angels, angels. Unfortunately, the majority of the books were New Age-oriented, and they had all kinds of strange ideas. For example, they had a big emphasis on how to contact your angel. And, for example, they would say that you can contact your angel by writing a letter and then burning it, or you can get in contact with a psychic, and your psychic can get in contact with your guardian angel for you. They say that you can attract angels into your life by color coordinating your wardrobe. Different angels allegedly like different kinds of colors. You know, for example, Michael likes green. Gabriel likes brown. And so I jokingly said in my book, well, perhaps you should wear one of those Hawaiian shirts that has all the colors, and then you'd be drawing all the angels mm-hmm. towards you. But obviously, those are unbiblical ideas, and so I felt like we needed to have a biblical treatment of this book. And it went through a number of editions. I mean, it has just stayed in the marketplace, and the latest edition of it is called The Secret Life of Angels. And what's interesting, Susie, is that after I wrote my book, a bunch of new New Age books came out, and they were all attacking me. And so that's one of the reasons why I had to, you know, revise my book yet again in order to answer some of the new things that they were coming up with, because we really need to stay biblical on this subject. There are so many strange ideas out there. But one thing for certain is that Christians do have guardian angels. Those guardians are not for all people. It's not for unbelievers. It is for believers and those who will become believers at some point. God watches over those people, but the New Agers say it doesn't matter what religion you're a part of, that you've got a guardian angel watching over you. And so, again, being biblical is critical.
Mm, wow, appreciate that so much. We, again, may have to dedicate a whole show to that topic. So here are a number of questions that we've got kind of been building up here. And this one, I wonder is a, if it's a follow-up to a previous question, but it just comes this way. So those who've been raptured, will they come back as an army and reside in the millennial kingdom?
Oh, great question. Well, we know from Revelation 19 that when Christ comes again at the second coming, which is after the seven-year tribulation period, Christ will return with armies, plural. And so what are those armies? Well, one of the armies is apparently angelic. We often read about God being the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies in the Old Testament. And that's referring to the fact that God is the commander-in-chief over the angelic armies. And as you know, Susie, there are ranks among the angels. Michael the archangel is at the very top. Apparently Gabriel is very high up. And then come the cherubim and the seraphim and then the thrones and authorities and dominions. And so it's a very organized ranking system, just like you'd see in a earthly army. But what about the other army? Well, they're dressed in white, which is exactly what is said to be true of Christians once they get raptured and then going through the judgment seat of Christ. They will be given white robes. And so they, the other army that will be returning with Christ, aside from the angels, will be all those who had been raptured 7 years earlier. And so both Christians, raptured believers, as well as angels will return with Christ. Now here's an important point, Susie. It's not that the Lord needs our help. He doesn't. In fact, as soon as he shows up on earth, he merely speaks the word, and the forces of the Antichrist are defeated. So these armies are not to, you know, enhance the power of Christ because Christ is all-powerful. But nevertheless, we get to accompany Christ in glory, and that's going to be such an awesome thing when you think about it, because in the first coming, Christ came in humility, and he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But at the second coming, he will come in glory, not in humility, and he'll come on a white horse. And, of course, white horses were used in Bible times for commander-in-chiefs of armies and generals and so forth. So that's kind of an extended answer, but I gave it because I think it's an important question.
I don't know why it made me think of this, Ron, but today on the noon show on Connecting Faith, Neil Stavem talked to Mindy Belts about the persecuted church, and she travels, you know, to the Middle East often. And it was so interesting, and it's like I told him I knew this in my head, but it dropped in my heart as she talked about these Christians. And these are scientists, these are teachers, these are engineers who are now homeless and on the run, you know, because of ISIS. And she said, we are not used to the mindset that they have to have, because here, they're, even if our justice system is broken, we have basic for the most part, equal protection, where there isn't that for Christians. It's like authorities will look the other way, basically, if you're a Christian, because of what they're dealing with ISIS. And I mean, I started to think about that. They were leaders in economy and all these things, and suddenly they're on the run, and they don't have the defense. but they do have the Lord's defense, and there'll be a day that he, you know, points out who belong to him. And I just feel like that's such a good reminder for all of us, especially if you are encountering any kind of injustice ever. It's not the end of this. I mean, God is a God of justice. It's a foundation of his throne. We have a defender. And I just got that picture as we're coming back with him, that we belong to him, and he's going to say, they belong with me. I just think that's a powerful thought.
Well, it is a powerful thought, and I really resonate with your comments on the persecuted church. You know, it's not just in Arab lands or Muslim lands where ISIS is active, but we see the same thing in the recent laws enacted in Russia. We see it in India. We see it in China. And, you know, there's just no rules, it seems like. I read about one case in India where an elderly Christian woman in her 70s was dragged out of her home by her hair, stripped naked, and then was stoned and killed.
Oh, my.
Simply because she was a Christian, and this kind of thing is really increasing quite a bit. In fact, recent studies indicate that among those who suffer religious persecution, 80% of them in the world are Christians. 80%. Mm. That's 8 out of every 10 people who are persecuted for their religion are Christians, those who stand for Christ. And interestingly, Susie, Scripture does indicate that in the end times, as we draw near to the end times, religious persecution will increase, not just in terms of society against the believer, but also even within families themselves. And, of course, that kind of reminds me of some of the honor killings that we hear about today, where one family member kills another because the family member became a believer in Jesus. And so, you know, you're right to point that out. And in fact, they will be part of that returning army. And it's going to be a glorious thing in the end. Now, that brings up another question, Susie. I don't know if you've thought about this, but what about our guardian angels in those situations?
I have thought about that. Yeah. In fact, let's pause here, Ron, because we have to break. But I want you to speak to that whole idea.
Okay.
Because there is a measure of persecution that's going to increase, as you say, in these last days. What are the roles? What's the role of these angels? And what are we to believe about all of that? And then when we come back as well, Brian writes in. He said, I heard that there are 24 differences between the rapture of the church and the Lord's second coming. I can only think of a few. Would you please mention those that you can recall? Brian, we'll get to that one on the other side as well. And as I said, we've got a whole list, a backlist of questions for Dr. Ron Rhodes. It's Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. We're looking forward to opening the phone lines in a bit, but we've got more questions to cover first. Back in a minute. That's just true. We need Jesus more than oxygen. In fact, he's behind every breath we take, right? He knows the number of our days. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise. So glad to have our good friend, Dr. Ron Rhodes, on for Bible Answers today. We're not going to open the phone lines quite yet because, as I mentioned at the open, we've got a backlog of questions we've not gotten to yet, listeners who are waiting to hear the answers to their questions. Before the break, though, Ron, you and I were talking about the persecuted church and how there's going to be even an upsurge that we're going to see in these days to come. And you also mentioned the role of guardian angels. So speak to that whole dynamic. What's the role? And boy, I'd love to know, when are they supposed to intervene and how much does God allow? Take it from there.
Well, my best policy and my best advice on the matter is to let Scripture interpret Scripture, because we don't want to interpret one verse to the exclusion of all other verses. It's good to rejoice in Psalm 91 and its teaching about guardian angels, but it's also wise for us to be aware of what God says about the prophetic future, including the fact that his own people will be persecuted in the end times. And even beyond prophecy, the fact is that God sometimes has a sovereign purpose that you and I cannot figure out in allowing us to go through tough times. God uses adversities to shape our lives and to help us develop faith muscles and to make us strong, mature believers. I think we see that in James 1, verses 2 to 4, because James was writing to believers who were being persecuted himself. They were Jewish believers. And as you know, Susie, to become a believer back in the first century, as a Jewish person, the high priest would be taking a stand against you and persecuting you. So James was trying to help them understand that God has a purpose for allowing that. And also God, excuse me, I have something that's going around. We're passing stuff back and forth here in Texas, Susie. But in any event, the fact is that even God, even though God may not always remove us from adversity, the thing that we can rejoice in is that he will always walk with us through that adversity. You know, even through the door that seems to be dangerous and even possibly producing death. I mean, we think about Psalm 23, verse 4, where the shepherd stays with the sheep, even in the dark valley that, you know, is known for being a kind of a death trap. So I guess the point that I'm making is that when something bad happens, your guardian angel is not asleep. He is there, but God may have a bigger purpose in mind. And God also, like I said, has indicated that in the last times these bad things would happen. And Susie, didn't Christ himself say that it's through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God? And so, like I said, Scripture interprets Scripture, and it's good just to make sure that we don't interpret one verse to the exclusion of all others.
And what's so interesting, Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. I mean, I know for me, Ron, I can attribute, you know, my roots going down deep through the school of suffering, through the valleys of the shadow. None of us want to go there, but those are the things and the experiences we refer to when we're looking at our growth and our depth. And All right. So Brian wrote in and he said, I heard there are 24 differences between the rapture of the church and the Lord's second coming. I can only think of a few. Would you please mention those that you can recall? Thanks, Brian.
Well, I don't think I have 24, but I can certainly get you started on it. If we had 24, that'd probably take the rest of the hour anyway, Susie. But, you know, at the rapture, Christ comes for the church. But at the second coming, Christ comes back with the church. Obviously, he cannot come back with the church until he has first come for the church. On the rapture, there is not a single prophetic sign that precedes it. That's why it's said to be imminent. By contrast, there are 7 years worth of signs before the tribulation period. I mean, before the second coming of Christ. We know that the tribulation period is 7 years long from Daniel 9:27. It's the 70th week of Daniel. And so those 7 years worth of signs must precede the second coming, whereas there's no sign mentioned for the rapture. At the rapture, believers meet Christ in the air, but at the second coming, Christ comes down to the earth and his feet actually touches the Mount of Olives. At the rapture, it's apparently Christ that does the gathering of believers, but at the second coming, we find that God sends out his angels all over the planet to gather both believers and unbelievers. And this relates to the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. At the rapture, believers are caught up instantly, whereas at the second coming, it seems to be more durative. And I say that, Susie, because the text of Scripture says that every eye will see him coming. And a lot of people have naturally assumed that that's just television or maybe the internet feeds that we have. But it may be more than that, because the Scriptures say that as the world is watching Christ come again, it is during that time frame that the Antichrist gathers the armies of the earth in order to do battle against the Lord when he arrives. So however long it is, it has to be long enough for the Antichrist to gather a number of armies together in order to do battle against Christ. So there's that durative sense there. And by the way, the verbs used to describe it are, in fact, durative verbs, indicating continuous action. And so it may be that as people look up in the sky, they see this vast army en route to planet Earth, and it's going to be a glorious
thing. Wow. Imagine.
So that's something to think about.
Wow, wow. Okay, so here's a question from a different angle. This dear listener says, please talk about our days on earth in regards to death. Scripture says the Lord knows the number of our days. What does that mean? This has become important to me as we lost our son in a motorcycle accident 7 months ago. Was his time up, or was there some decision or prayer that could have extended his time on earth? Well, first of all, I want to wrap my arms around you and just hug you and tell you how sorry I am. And that would be a torturing thought, Ron, to think this wouldn't have happened if, I'd love for you to speak to that if you would.
Well, it's my belief that each one of us is given a specific number of days. And I say that because, for example, Psalm 139 actually, talks about all my days were written before a single one of them occurred. And that seems to indicate that each one of us has an allotted amount of time, and it's different for each one of us. By the way, that's verse 16 for those interested, Psalm 139, verse 16. And for some people, it's short. Other people, it's long. And for other people, it's more in the middle range there. I think also of the fact that in Psalm 31, verse 15, the psalmist says to God, "My times are in your hands." In Acts 17, 26, the apostle Paul said that God, and I quote, "gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." That word determined carries a sovereign idea that the Lord sovereignly set in concrete the time set for them in the exact places where they should live. And then likewise, in Job 14, verse 5, Job said to God, "Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed." And by the way, the Hebrew word there for determined literally does mean set in stone. Man's days are set in stone. They are determined. You, O God, have decreed the number of his months. And so the point that I'm making is that God has sovereignly decreed how each one of us will live and when we will die. And God is even sovereign over the circumstances. You know, I think about Peter. Peter was concerned about how he would die, and the Lord told him quite plainly, "Peter, your time is not yet, but when your time comes, you're going to die by crucifixion." So, I mean, the Lord is aware of all these things. And quite honestly, we had to recently wrestle with this ourselves in my family, because my father-in-law died last month. And everybody always wonders, you know, what if I was to do such and so differently? What if I did this action or that action? Would he still be alive? And I just know from ministering to many, many people through the years, that is one of the most common things that people go through when a loved one dies. If I had only done this different, or if I had only done that different, then maybe my loved one would still be alive. So my best advice is this: you know, when you're facing something like in a hospital setting, you make your best decisions and you pray about those decisions and trust God to lead you. But if that person dies and goes into eternity, you need to trust that God is in sovereign control of those circumstances and rest in that.
Thank you so much, dear listener, for your email. God bless you. More answers from questions you've sent in the recent past with Dr. Ron Rhodes. We'll be back in a minute.
I want to magnify your light. I want to reflect the sun. Cut like precious diamonds. Colors by the millions.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So glad you're listening today, because we've got our good friend Dr. Ron Rhodes on to answer your Bible questions. Normally we fill the phone lines up with calls and questions, but they're so every month we can't get to all the questions. So we've got kind of a backlog of questions. We're going to walk through these before we open those phone lines up. I'm thinking second hour we'll open those lines up. I've got an email in, though, I want to just throw your way. This listener says, if I as a Christian come into a discussion about, quote unquote, dying with dignity with another Christian, I would use different biblical references for both of us to understand how God will sustain us and help us walk through difficult circumstances. But could Dr. Rhodes point me to some wisdom about how we should discuss, debate this issue with someone who is not a believer? What do you say?
Well, I think that there are certain things that are common to all of us. Death is one of the things that all of us face, whether you're a believer, an unbeliever, whether you're a rich man or a poor man, whether you're a white person or a person of a different color. In fact, death has been called the great equalizer, because all of us face it. And I guess what I would do if I was talking to an unbeliever is to talk about, number one, how God has given us the gift of X number of years on this earth, and we're held responsible for how we live it. Every year that we have is a gift from God. Life is a gift from God. And one of the primary emphases in Scripture is that our lives are in God's hands and how we live matters. You see, the thing of it is today, Susie, a lot of people who are unbelievers like atheists and agnostics, it's not so much that they have a different doctrinal viewpoint that drives them, but rather many of them have a certain moral, or should I say immoral, lifestyle they want to perpetuate and don't want any kind of religion to interfere with that free choice and that religion. My friend Lee Strobel can tell you all about that, who used to be an atheist, and one of the reasons that he was an atheist and what motivated him to stay an atheist was because it was very convenient for the lifestyle he wanted to live. You know, he didn't want religion interfering with that. And so what I would emphasize is that how we live matters to God. God is portrayed as one who cares about the way that we live today. And, you know, the Scripture talks about redeeming the time. We're given X amount of time on earth and that we ought to redeem that time. If I might put it this way to you, Susie, I heard a Christian leader say that the average 70-year-old man today has spent an average of 24 years sleeping, 14 years working at a job, 8 years engaged in various amusements, 6 years sitting at the dinner table, 5 years in transportation, 4 years in conversation, 3 years in education, and 2 years in studying and reading. And the other 4 years were involved in miscellaneous pursuits with very little time left over for serving the Lord or even going to church. Now, just think about that. Think about that for a minute. When Scripture tells us to redeem the time, I think he's serious about that, and he wants us to choose our time and to dedicate our time to living for him. So that's probably how I might handle it. I might even tell that story to the person just to kind of drive my point home, and then I'd be ready to answer objections, because invariably atheists and agnostics will have objections to the faith.
You know, that's great. I know for me, when I was a young mom and so sick, if I wouldn't have had three little kids, I would have loved to have been put out of my misery because I felt so horrid. And I remember thinking those thoughts in my mind, truly, just to be perfectly honest. And I wasn't anywhere near as sick as some people get. And you get so physically sick that existence is a torture, you know? And so I have compassion for somebody who gets to that edge to feel like I would rather die than live. But what they miss is the whole eternal significance and the shortness, the brevity of life on earth. I mean, if we could understand life on earth is short, eternity is long, no matter who you are, eternity is long. And I guess I would even add to that, if this listener could find stories of people who endured, who came out the other side, like a Johnny Erickson Tata, but others who really can testify to saying, if I would have given up at that darkest chapter, I would have missed so much. And that would apply, I would say, to a dark chapter in your marriage, to a dark night of the soul, or to physical sickness. I mean, I just think if we can cast a bigger vision for time and not limit it to this tiny, tiny, tiny little amount of time we spend on the earth, maybe that would help the argument as well.
I think so. And even as you were speaking, you kind of reminded me of the Apostle Paul, who talked about the tremendous suffering that he went through and how he and his companions despaired even of life itself. They were ready to die.
Yeah.
That's how much suffering that they were engaged in. But they dare not take their lives because they recognize that life and death are matters that belong to God and to him alone. You know, I like to collect quotes, and you probably know this about me, Susie, but one of the quotes that I have collected is from a theologian who said this one time. He said, "Out of all the eternal ages of our existence as God's children, these tiny years here on earth have a destiny that can never be repeated." Just think about that.
It's amazing.
Our time on earth, this is the only time we will ever have throughout all of the eternity of eternities in which we will spend on this tiny little dot of a planet. And it matters.
And yet,
it matters how we use this time.
I was going to say, and what we do here does echo into eternity. And so on one hand, we can't minimize, you know, I think that's why teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So it's wise to understand the gift and the brevity of life so you don't waste it, but also you don't reduce it to this is all there is, because it just isn't.
Yeah, and it's so critical that people not waste the time that they've been given from God. Susie, would you mind terribly if I did something that I've never done before on radio?
Oh, I'd love it.
Could I read you a very short poem?
Yes, please.
Just listen to this. I've kept this purposely, and I share it all over the country because it's so meaningful. Here's the person that says this. He says, I looked upon a farm one day that once I used to own. The barn had fallen to the ground. The fields were overgrown. The house in which my children grew, where we had lived for years, I turned to see it broken down and brushed aside the tears. I looked upon my soul one day to find it too had grown with thorns and nettles everywhere the seeds neglect had sown. The years had passed while I had cared for things of lesser worth. The things of heaven I let go when minding things of earth. To Christ I turned with bitter tears and cried, O Lord, forgive. I haven't much time left for thee, not many years to live. Those wasted years forever gone, the days I can't recall. If I could live those days again, I'd make him Lord of all.
Mm. Wow, that's beautiful.
Now, that just says it all. It sort of brings things into perspective.
Yeah. Remember studying that passage, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And the word number, and you can probably add to this or even correct if you want, but just as I remember studying it, it means so many things, but it's to appoint the day, to anoint the day, to claim the day, it's to identify the day as a gift from God. And so you imagine slipping out of your bed each day, getting on your knees and going, today, this is the day the Lord has made. I mean, really to say, this is a gift. I don't know about tomorrow, but I have today. And we had the presence of mind to live it that way. What a difference. I think we would let go of petty offenses and we'd be more apt to invest eternally. And that's why I think the devil wants us running the rat race. It's because we miss the sacred race, you know?
Well, that's exactly right. And one of the reasons why it's good to make that your attitude every single day is that you don't know how many days you will actually be here.
Yeah.
You know, it could even come today. It could come tomorrow. I mean, you might have 30 or 40 years left or however long. Some young people have a long, long time ahead of them. But you never know about those things. I remember in Genesis 27:2, Isaac said, I am now an old man, and I don't know the day of my death. And in Ecclesiastes 9:12, it says, no man knows when his hour will come. In Proverbs 27:1, the wise man urged, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what the day may bring forth. So every day that we have, every single day when you get up in the morning, consider it a gift from God. And a day, as you have said, that should be appointed for good use.
Very good. All right. Next question here. This is from Nathan. Was wondering if you could ask Ron for me how to effectively reach out to Jehovah Witness or Mormons instead of waiting for them to knock at my door. What's a personal and Christ-like approach in doing that? First of all, Nathan, love your heart that you would care so much. And what a great proactive question. What do you say, Ron?
Well, you can always go visit, outside their Kingdom Hall, for example. The Kingdom Hall is the Jehovah's Witness version of the church. And I think the last time I checked, it's something like 7 or 8 Kingdom Halls comes up each week.
Wow.
In the United States. And they're growing pretty quick, and it's not just the United States, but globally. In fact, it has been one of the fastest-growing religions in Russia, of all places. And that's one of the reasons why my book on Reasoning from the Scriptures with Jehovah's Witnesses was released in Russia, and it actually went out to every pastor in Russia. So I'm very happy about that. Hmm. But in dealing with them, let's say that you go in the general vicinity of a Kingdom Hall, and they're all coming out of the church, and they're about to go home, and you come up with one. There's a number of things that you could talk about, but here's what I recommend that you do talk about. You know, they're going to want to talk about whether Easter is a pagan holiday, or whether Christmas is a pagan holiday. They might want to talk about how the U.S. government is a satanic government or something like that. Those can be interesting, but they're not really relevant to your eternal soul. So I like to focus on who Jesus is and what he did at the cross. And you zero in on that, and I can promise you that if you start talking about that, they will raise objections. And what you need to do is to be able to answer those objections. And the approach that I always like to recommend to people to use is to use a question-asking approach. And I say that because Jesus himself used a question-asking approach in order to make important points. Let me just illustrate one question to show you what I mean. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is not God Almighty, that he is not Jehovah. Well, I like to quote from them from Isaiah 44:24, where Yahweh, or Jehovah, says, I created the universe all by myself alone. There is no creator but me. So then I go to the New Testament and ask them about John 1:3 and Hebrews 1, verse 2, and Colossians 1:16 and Revelation 3:14, which state that Jesus is the creator. And the question is this: if only Jehovah is the creator, then how is it that Jesus is the creator? Doesn't that seem to indicate that Jesus is Jehovah? That's an example of the kind of question that you can ask to make a good point. And if you're wondering where you can find some of those kind of questions, there's over 300 of them in the book that I just mentioned, the Reasoning from the Scriptures with Jehovah's Witnesses.
Reasoning from the Scriptures with Jehovah's Witnesses by Ron Rhodes. And that is absolutely amazing when you think about, well, really, any topic that comes up, Ron's able to say, hey, I've got a book on that.
No, you're not that old. I wish that was true. I mean, that would be pretty awesome if I could actually say that.
But. Well, then your next book is fashion design, because you mentioned Hawaiian shirts. So maybe that's your next thing. No, Matt's shaking his head. No. Okay, when we come back, we've got more questions for Dr. Ron Rhodes. You can email questions in, and I'll try to get to those as well. Susie at myfaithradio.com. Back in a minute. You're having a great day today. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our good friend Dr. Ron Rhodes. It's Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. We get him on every month to answer your Bible questions. And normally we have the phone lines open and they're filled, but we just wanted to kind of push pause on the phone calls because we never can get to all of our questions. And I've got a big stack. And I've heard from listeners who followed up with emails saying, I'm still waiting to hear my answer. So let's go at it here. Anonymous listener wrote in and said, regarding 2 Timothy 3 verses 4 and 5. Does having rebellious children disqualify us from Christian leadership roles? We've been lovingly told that this is not so due to the independent choices our kids make, but books on prodigals don't tend to address the specific verses from 2 Timothy that are weighing on my mind. Wow, heartbreaking for this dear listener who's a leader in church and their kids are rebelling. What do you say?
Well, I think that every context has to be considered.
Yeah.
The fact of the matter is I'm aware of many Christian leaders who have had, you know, some problematic children. Sometimes the children, for whatever reason, get very rebellious and they turn from the Lord. And to tell you the truth, even the most perfect parent that you can think of, that's the Heavenly Father, had rebellious children. I'm talking about Adam and Eve.
Hmm.
So if even our Heavenly Father can have rebellious children, then I think that also it's entirely possible for Christian leaders to also have rebellious children. And to tell you the truth, I suspect that there's a certain amount of elevated spiritual warfare that takes place in the family of those who are involved in Christian ministry or Christian leaders of parachurch ministries. I kid you not. I've seen it happen. I think that there's an attack against the family unit today, not just in general, but specifically as a means of disrupting the ministry of whatever individual in the family that is serving the Lord. And so we shouldn't forget that. Having said that, I do think it's true that there is some correlation between the state of a person's family and that person's ability to deal with similar problems within a church context. On the one hand, you don't want a person who doesn't care about his family, but it's a different thing entirely if that person has done everything possible within his power to deal with the problems that exist among a rebellious child, for example. That's totally different in my thinking. And in my thinking, that kind of even prepares the person for dealing with problematic people within the church. So that's why I say that I think the context is very, very important. You know, every situation has to be looked at it on its own. I hardly think that we can say that every single family of every single Christian leader or pastor is perfectly ideal. I strongly doubt that, Susie, just because of what I know and the people that I've talked to in ministry. Even some of the most famous people I could mention, I'm not going to mention names, but I can tell you that I've spoken to some very, very famous Christian leaders on this, and even they have some problems with rebellious children. And so it is a difficult thing. Context is real important in considering what's going on. But as long as the person has done everything possible to deal with the situation in the family, to me, that person's not disqualified from ministry. I don't think that's what the verse is indicating.
I appreciate that so much. And I think when you're in that place and you've done everything and you care and you've sown seeds and they've made their own choices, as someone who had a son who wandered for a while and absolutely broke my heart, your answer is just balm to a brokenhearted mom or dad's soul. My son has come back. He's engaged in the faith. But nothing is more painful than people who look at you like, you must have missed a step, as if you can somehow guarantee the outcome of what your kids are going to do. And I so agree with you. It's totally different than, you know, putting all your time into ministry and neglecting your family. Totally different. So, and God sees the heart. So, man, I appreciate that so much. Another listener wrote in regarding Jehovah Witnesses. She says, I work with two Jehovah Witness brothers who don't celebrate their birthdays. Why don't they? And how can I be a witness there?
Well, they would say that birthdays are basically a pagan idea, that this is not something that you're going to find in Scripture. And inasmuch as they claim to base everything on Scripture, then obviously you can see that that's something that they wouldn't want to have anything to do with. They will also cite certain verses of Scripture where they think bad things happened on birthdays. You know, for example, they'll go to Genesis 40, verses 20 and 22, and the Watchtower version of that verse says this: Now on the third day, it turned out to be the Pharaoh's birthday, and he proceeded to make a feast for all of his servants and to lift up the head of the chief of the cupbearers and the head of the chief of the bakers in the midst of his servants. And then, of course, he took the baker and killed him. So something bad happened on the birthday. Therefore, birthdays are evil. Now, the same thing is true with Herod in the New Testament. You might recall, you know, what happened there. Herod actually beheaded John the Baptist, and that was on Herod's birthday. And so, therefore, birthdays are evil. Well, you know what, Susie? That's just bad logic. It's not that birthdays are evil. It's rather that Herod and the Pharaoh did something bad on their birthday. And so they're using what's called guilt by association. Concluding that a day is bad and evil simply because something evil happened on that day is warped logic. And I don't think it is something that that you and I as Christians should pay attention to. I will say that it appears that birthdays are mentioned in the book of Job. You know, in Job 1, verse 4, it talks about Job's sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their sisters to eat and drink with them. And that day that they're talking about was apparently the birthday, and Job, being an upright man, did not do anything which indicated that his children were doing anything wrong in celebrating each other's day. And so I conclude from that 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 might be a verse that allows for birthdays, and I don't think Christians have to celebrate birthdays. They don't have to, but I mean, you know, by looking at Job, it appears that it's certainly acceptable to do it if you want to do it. And besides, you know, to whom honor is due, well, one can show honor. There's nothing wrong with that.
Very good.
That's just one of those things where, you know, Christians have to consider the fact that there's no verse that commands you to do it, but neither are there verses that forbid it. So if you want to do it, that's fine.
Very good. Okay, we're going to be, let's see, well, we've got a few minutes left here before the top of the hour. This listener writes, when the Lord Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Does that mean that God forgave all of them, soldiers, Herod, religious leaders, etc., all of them?
Well, he was dealing with a specific context of participating in the death of the, you know, incarnate Son of God. That was a very specific thing that they did. It does not mean that their entire life worth of sin was forgiven, but rather they were forgiven. Christ asked for forgiveness for the act of putting the divine Messiah to death. Now, when you think about it, the scriptures do indicate that there is a hierarchy of sins. There's a lot of people that get this wrong, a lot of Christians that get this wrong, thinking that all sins are absolutely equal. They are not. You know, for example, in Proverbs 6, you know, the Lord says there are six things I hate, seven things I hate more than anything else. And then, you know, the Lord talks about in the New Testament how it would be more bearable in Sodom and Gomorrah than for these people, for example. There does seem to be a hierarchy of wrongdoing. That being said, there's hardly anything I can think of that is a worse sin than putting the Son of God to death on a cross. I just can't think of anything that would be worse than that. And so Christ, knowing that they didn't really know what they were doing or the significance of what they were doing, prayed that the Father would forgive them for that act. Now, some of those people went to their deaths not as believers, but one thing would be certain, and that is that at the judgment, they would not be held accountable for that sin. And the reason why that is significant, Susie, is that the Scriptures not only talk about degrees of reward for Christians, but degrees of punishment for unbelievers. And so Christ, by praying that prayer, spared them being judged for that one particular heinous, awful sin. So that's the way that I look at it. Someone else may have a different view, but I think that's how I would see it.
It seems so consistent with God's character when Scripture says righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. And you think about, you know, I've said this before, that the guy who's a pedophile will have more hell to pay than the guy who's cheated on his taxes. In fact, I mean, separation from God will be its own hell. But would God be a God of justice if he didn't punish the person? And it's like when you think of parents who are grieving the loss because of some injustice or human trafficking victims or whatever, it seems that how is justice served if not, you know, in levels, so to speak, because not all crimes are equal.
Well, that's exactly right. You know, a verse that comes to my mind is Luke 12, verses 47 to 48. And it says this. In fact, Jesus is talking. And he says, that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given of him will be much required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. I mean, that's just one of many verses that we could go to talk about this principle of degrees of punishment. And it's all based on the fact that God is perfectly just. And of course, it's going to be Christ sitting on the throne, and we know that Jesus is God. So we conclude that Jesus is the God of judgment and justice, before whom the wicked dead will one day appear at the great white throne judgment.
When you think about how scandalous it is, Ron, we literally have about a minute before we break for this top of the hour break. But when I've talked about this before, and just the scandal of grace, it's absolutely so amazing. When you think about, we put our trust in Jesus and we trust his redemption for us and his righteousness is ours now. You think about our sin is wiped away, and then what's left for us is redemption, and he wants to reward the things we've done. But for those who said, nope, I'm rejecting Christ, I'm not trusting what he did, I'll go it alone, thank you very much. Anything good about this life, every good gift is from God, so that passes away. And what they're left then with is to reckon with their own sin. What we're left to reckon with is the things we have to offer God. I mean, just that in itself to me takes my breath away when I think of the urgency and the importance of this decision, you know?
Well, and it's a critically important decision, which to me is the number one reason why Satan has pulled out all the stops in launching attacks in regard to false religion and atheism.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In the cults and false religions, Satan is offering multiple false options in order to draw people away from the true Christ and the true gospel. And that's the thing that we're going to continue to fight. And maybe we can pick up on that idea on the other side.
Just read a quote the other day that Satan offers an apple at the expense of paradise. Something to think about. Next hour, another hour with Dr. Ron Rhodes. We'll take your questions, and we'll be back in a minute.